Over the past month here at Rosedale, we've been trekking our way through the first chapter of James and considering what the inspired author would have us to understand about trials and troubles in this life, topic that is certainly relevant for the circumstances we now find ourselves in with this global pandemic that's brought the entire world to its knees. Verses 1 to 18 focus in on the subject of trials. As we've seen so far in this series, everything that James writes in this part of the chapter is related to that unifying theme of trials and adversity. In verses 1 to 4, we learned about the proper mindset for trials, that we as Christians are to consider it joy when we face trials of many kinds, not because we are sadists who like the experience of pain and suffering, but because we understand the sovereign purpose of God. God ordains trials for a reason, namely that we would grow in perseverance, that we'd mature into the people that God wants us to be. Verses 1 to 4 speak about the Christian mindset, but verses 5 to 8 further the argument by focusing in on our need, the fact that we all lack wisdom. We desperately need God's wisdom in order for the trial to accomplish its purpose. Trials, as we've seen, will either make you bitter or better. The difference between those two outcomes is the possession of wisdom, something we all lack, but thankfully something that God is more than willing to give his children if we will only ask him in faith. And so with that basic framework in place, we continued on last week in verses 9 to 11. We saw how James laid out a very specific case study for his readers. He talked about the way in which money and possessions can be seen as a trial from the Lord, the way that God can use our money to expose idols and refine our hearts. Now this morning we come to the final section on trials, verses 12 to 18, where the author is going to give an encouragement to persevere in the midst of affliction, to set our minds on the unchanging God from whom all blessings flow. Well, that's a brief introduction to get you up to speed. If you have a copy of the Bible sitting in front of you, I'd invite you to open it up with me to the book of James. Listen once again as I read verses 1 to 18, James's inspired teaching on trials and adversity. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials, for when he has stood the test he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. This is the word of God. Our focus this morning is on verses 12 to 18, the concluding portion of James's discussion. As we work our way through the inspired text, we're going to observe together four metaphors that James artfully weaves throughout these verses, four illustrations that will help to sharpen and clarify our thinking on the subject of trials. And so we're going to see in these verses a sports metaphor, verse 12, a hunting metaphor in verses 13 to 15, a creation metaphor in verses 16 and 17, and finally a birth metaphor in verse 18. And so that's where we're heading together this morning with God's help, five illustrations that will help to keep us on track in the midst of adversity and will encourage us to persevere in times of trouble. Let's begin with the first of these metaphors in verse 12, an illustration from the world of sports, almost as popular back in the world of ancient Greece and Rome as it still is today. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Now, friends, you may be wondering, maybe scratching your head, how this verse has anything at all to do with sports. The connection here is found in the image of a crown, something that would have been instantly recognized by James's original reader. Though today in our modern times we tend to honor sports heroes with trophies, with medals or medallions, in the ancient world, the way to honor an athlete was to place a crown upon his head, the Stephanos or the victor's crown that was made of ivy leaves twisted into shape, then placed upon the victor's head. It was a very common scene in the culture of ancient Greece, the crowning of an athletic champion. The metaphor is particularly appropriate to James's teaching on trials, as one of the main outcomes of trials is the production of perseverance or steadfastness, as we read in the ESV. Particularly popular among the ancient Greeks were races and running competitions, marathons, other long-distance races in which the runners would compete for the crown. Also popular in those days were more violent sports, such as wrestling and boxing. Feats of strength and courage in which blood was often spilled, where endurance was the key to victory, the ability to withstand the blows of one's opponents and to go the distance in the ring. And so we see the relevance of James's metaphor to the trials we face in this life, endurance that leads to victory in that moment when we finally cross the finish line, when we finally step out of the ring. There's even a sense here, friends, in which verse 12 brings us all the way back to verses 2 to 4, an inclusio of sorts that brings us full circle to the theme of perseverance and endurance. Back in verse 2, you'll remember that James introduced perseverance as one of the qualities God wants to produce through the many trials of life. All of the trials, all the afflictions we face in this life are, in a sense, the training ground for the Christian believer. They're the means that God uses to build up our endurance, to strengthen our muscles for the race of faith. And just like a serious athlete needs to hit the gym on a regular basis, so trials are given as the Christian gym. They're the training ground where we grow in endurance. It's the regime of discipline that enables us to keep running when the going gets tough, to keep throwing punches even when we feel like stepping out of the ring. Trials produce perseverance. That was James's point in verses 2 and 3. Now in verse 12, he's reminding the reader that trials require perseverance. The interesting fact that trials require the same quality they help to produce. This entire section is framed by the theme of perseverance. There's perseverance at the beginning in verse 2. There's perseverance at the end in verse 12. It's an inclusio that summarizes the essence of the argument. But James is doing even more than this. Here in verse 12, he is also motivating the reader to obey the commandment of verse 2, to consider it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. Because you know, James says, that if you endure to the end, and if you cross over the finish line, if you go the distance with your opponent in the ring, you will receive the victor's crown. That's the promise, that's the motivation implicit in the sports metaphor of verse 12. Christian friends, unlike the 100-meter sprint, which requires only a temporary burst of energy, the Christian life is far more like a marathon. It's a test of endurance over the long haul. And if you want to follow Jesus, you'll need to persevere in the race. There will be times in life when you'll want to give up, when you face adversity, when you ask the question whether it's really worth it to be one of his disciples. You'll wonder some days whether it's worth it to take up the cross, whether it's worth it to bear the hostility of the world, whether it's worth it to suffer outside the camp bearing his reproach. And this, of course, was the plight of the original recipients of the letter, Jewish Christians who'd been forced to flee their homes and their livelihoods because of the hatred of the world. Men and women who are living in poverty for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And so James, faithful pastor that he was, pronounces a beatitude upon the scattered flock that he loves so dearly. And it's not at all unlike the beatitudes of Christ in Matthew 5 for every one of his followers who is persecuted for righteousness. Blessed is the man, happy is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for he will receive the victor's crown. That is the beatitude here in James. That's the promise of glory for each and every Christian who runs the race and who crosses the finish line. It's a tremendous motivation for believers both then and now, an encouragement to run with endurance, to finish the course of faith, to fight the good fight, and then to receive the victor's crown, to hear those words from the Lord Jesus himself, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." While there are some interpreters who think the crown of life is a special reward only for a few exceptional Christians, I'm of the conviction the crown is a reward for all believers. That the crown of life is eternal life, that it's the hope of everyone who trusts fully in Christ and follows after him. This is the same kind of imagery we find in the writings of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, for example. Do you not know, Paul says, that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Persevering faith, friends, that is the key to victory in a trial. And praise be to God, it is also a quality that God enables in all of his elect. For those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. First metaphor is that of an athlete being crowned, but the second metaphor in our text is related to hunting. We find this metaphor in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. All throughout this chapter, James has been underscoring the sovereignty of God in trials, the fact that trials do not come upon us by accident or by coincidence, but that trials come upon us by divine design. As Christians who affirm the authority of Scripture, we affirm the sovereignty of God. We believe in a God who works all things according to the counsel of his will, as the Bible teaches in Ephesians 1. And according to Scripture, God is not just sovereign in a general and non-specific way. He is meticulously sovereign, meaning that nothing that happens in our world happens apart from his sovereign permission and decree, not even the activity of Satan himself. For as Martin Luther once said, tongue-in-cheek, even the devil is God's devil. God is sovereign, friends, and the sovereignty of God in trials is evident when we start to dig into God's word. We think, for example, of the trial that God ordained for Abraham when he asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac. We think of the trial that God ordained for Joseph when his brothers sold him into slavery, how Joseph eventually said to them, you guys planned it for evil, but God planned it for good. We think about the trial that God ordained for Job, how God even approached Satan in that situation and said to him, have you considered my servant Job? Can even think about the greatest trial of them all, the trial that Jesus endured in the final week of his life, and how the early church reflected back on God's sovereign hand in all of those events. Acts chapter 4, for truly, in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Trials do not come by accident, friend. They come by divine design, for the God of the Bible is a meticulously sovereign God. But now in verse 13, having already asserted God's sovereignty over suffering and trials, James takes a moment to clear up a misunderstanding that might have taken root in the minds of his readers. And then that misconception, friends, is the difference between a trial and a temptation. In the English language, we have two different words, one word for trial, another word for temptation. In the Greek language, there is only one word that covers both of those meanings, the word perasmos, which James uses throughout this chapter. In some contexts, the Greek word perasmos can mean trial, the kind of external testing we've been considering so far in these verses. But in other contexts, that same Greek word can mean temptation. Can mean an internal desire to do what is wrong, to act in a way that goes against God's law. The word trial is morally neutral. It's neither good or bad in and of itself. But the word temptation, on the other hand, is almost always negative. It's associated with a desire to do what is wrong and sinful and contrary to God's word. And so, friends, you can understand how James's reader could get the wrong idea here, perhaps how we can get the wrong idea. To think that God not only tries and tests his people for reasons that are good and gracious, but that God also tempts his people to do what is wrong. And that's the point that James is addressing in these verses. He is clarifying that while trials always come from God's hand and for God's good purposes, that temptations do not. And this, brothers and sisters, is a key point we need to understand. For as we all know very well, trials and temptations usually go together. That very often in the midst of affliction and trial, we are tempted to do what is wrong and we are tempted to sin against the Lord. Of course, when we go through a trial, when we fail and flounder in that trial, the impulse is to shift the blame and to point the finger. Either to blame other people for our failure, or else to claim that the devil made me do it. Or perhaps even to blame the Lord himself. Maybe even to do it under the guise of a high view of divine sovereignty. As proud human beings, we do not like to admit our own faults and failures. The tendency is always to find a scapegoat. So we read in Proverbs 19, verse 3, about this evil impulse to put the blame onto God, that when a man's folly brings him to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. It's a terrible reality, but it's nothing new. For this was the impulse way back in the Garden of Eden when humanity first rebelled against God the Creator. Faced with his own failure in the garden paradise, we know that instead of owning the blame, Adam instead tried to shift the blame onto his wife Eve, telling God that it was the woman's fault. He went even further than that, friends, for if you read the text carefully, you'll discover that Adam said, "It was the woman you gave to be with me." In other words, Adam was blaming two people for his sin. He was blaming his wife for the sin. He was also blaming the Lord, implying that the sin would never have happened if God had not created the woman and put her in the garden. That's the issue here, brothers and sisters. That's why James introduces the second metaphor, an image related to hunting or perhaps to fishing. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Although it's true, friends, that God ordains trials, although it is true that God permits certain situations in which we might be tempted to sin and to do what is wrong, James wants his reader to understand very clearly that the temptation itself does not come from the Lord. Trials come from the Lord, but temptations do not. And God will never, ever solicit a person to sin and to break his law. So while our tendency in the wake of failure is to blame outside influences like God or like the devil, James wants us to see the problem is within. The problem is no further away than our own sinful hearts. Now friends, the fact that temptations do not come from the Lord ought to be obvious, first of all, from God's own nature, from the fact that God himself is perfectly righteous. He is never tempted to do what is morally wrong. Verse 13, "For God cannot be tempted with evil." The false pagan religion of the ancient Greeks, the gods of Olympus, were filled with all manner of vice and sin and wickedness. But this is not the case with the God of the Bible. Our God is perfectly pure and righteous in all of his work, all of his ways. And so will we Christians fully believe that God ordains trials? Will we fully believe that God created a world in which sin and wickedness could exist? We do not believe for an instant that God is the author of sin or that God tempts the sinner to do what is contrary to his own word and law. No, says James, that temptation does not come from the Lord God. It comes from inside of you. It comes from your own fallen nature. It comes from your own fallen desires. One of the difficult truths of the Bible that we need to accept is the fact of original sin, that Adam's fall affected us all, and that we all enter into this world with a nature that is not in any way inclined to do what is right and pleasing before God. On the east side of Eden, the world in which we now live, the inclination of man's heart is to do what is wrong, to rebel against God, to break his law, to declare our own autonomy from God the Creator. And furthermore, the Bible teaches that original sin has touched every part of our nature, from our minds to our hearts to our wills to our bodies, what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity. It's not to say that we're as bad as we possibly could be. It is to say that sin has affected every part of the human person. And so, brothers and sisters, while it's sometimes possible for a temptation to come from the evil one, just as Satan did tempt Jesus in the wilderness, that is not always the case. And James wants us as the reader to understand we are quite capable of sinning without the devil's help. That's the point of verse 14. Temptations come from within. They come from our own human desires that are tainted and corrupted by original sin. And these desires, James says, are just like the bait in a hunter's trap. They are just like the worm on a fisherman's hook. Under the influence of our fallen sin nature, they lure us. They entice us to do what is wrong and contrary to the Lord. And just as the unsuspecting fish desires the worm and then takes the bait and bites the hook, so too can we be lured into the trap of sin if we're not careful. It's the danger of our sinful nature. And so we're warned elsewhere in the Bible not to love the world or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Christian friends, if we follow our broken, fallen human desires, we will fall into the trap of sin each and every time. We're just fish on the hook. But if, on the other hand, the Lord renews those desires, as He does in the Christian believer, it means we have a new ability to use those desires for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor. A Christian believer is still able to give in to temptation. A Christian is able to sin against God. We've all done it. We know it to be true. But by the Spirit's power, friends, we can, as Christians, resist those temptations, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Far from inducing the Christian believer to commit sin, the Bible says God provides him a way of escape, that every temptation we face in life is resistible through the Spirit's enabling power, that we Christians are no longer slaves to sin and to our fallen nature. We can, by the Spirit's power, persevere. We can, by the Spirit's power, live holy lives. We can, by the Spirit's power, overcome patterns of habitual sin. And so we pray as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do not let us, Lord, go into a situation where temptation would overwhelm us and where we would sin against you. Deliver us from such trials and such affliction." We have a sports metaphor in the text. We have a hunting metaphor. Now, thirdly, we have a birth metaphor from James, imagery that shows up in verse 15 and a second time in verse 18. Let's look again at those verses. Verse 15. "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And skip down now to verse 18. It says, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." The birth metaphor of verse 15 comes right on the heels of the hunting metaphor, and James uses it to further develop this discussion on temptation, helping the reader see how temptation progresses from desire to death if we do not resist them through the Spirit's power. Now, friends, we've got to understand here, desires in and of themselves are not sinful. In many cases, human desires can lead to actions that glorify God, that further His purposes on earth. God has given us, for example, a desire for beauty, and that desire can be a powerful means to glorify God. When we look at the beauty of creation, for example, or even when we admire the beauty of a little baby or the beauty of another person who is made in the image and likeness of the Lord. It is not wrong and sinful to notice beauty in the world and to attribute that beauty to God the Creator. But friends, as we all know, that desire for human desire for beauty can easily be distorted into something different, a temptation that could lead us into lust and sin. So James introduces the metaphor of birth in verse 15, and he does it to help us see how temptation works in our lives. Desires, as I mentioned, are morally neutral in and of themselves. They are given by God. They can be used for different purposes that are either good or bad. But now in the birth metaphor, we see what happens when desire meets the sin nature. It conceives, James says. It produces an embryo of sorts, which the author names sin. And friends, if we nurture that embryo, if we allow that embryo to grow and to develop, it will eventually reach its full term and a birth will occur. And that is what James refers to in verse 15 as death. And this ought not to surprise us, brothers and sisters. This was the same warning that God gave our first parents in the covenant of works. And He said to Adam way back in the garden paradise, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And Paul builds on that in Romans 5, and he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread unto all men because all sinned. The wages of sin is death, friends. The soul that sins shall die. On this point, the Bible is strikingly clear. We have within us a disease that is infinitely more deadly than the coronavirus, the disease of sin that has a death rate of 100%. And we see the deadly progression in James's metaphor, a desire that comes under the influence of the fallen nature and then conceives a baby known as sin. And if left alone, that baby will grow and develop in the womb of the human heart, and it will eventually reach maturity. It will give birth to death, separation from God, and eternity in hell. Friends, it need not be so. For the Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so James reintroduces the same birth metaphor a second time in verse 18. Two different births that are set in vivid contrast to one another. One birth that results in death and destruction, but another birth that results in life and victory. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Desires that are given over to the fallen nature will eventually lead to death and hell. But the good news of the gospel is that God rescues sinners by doing what we see in verse 18, by granting them the new birth. The way to overcome sin, the way to overcome temptation, is to be born again by the Spirit of God. The kind of birth that happens to every Christian in the moment when the Spirit takes your heart of stone and replaces it with a new heart of flesh. In verse 18, we learn several truths about the new birth. We learn, first of all, from James that it happens by the will of God. Just as a baby isn't conceived through its own free will, but through the will of its parents, so too are Christians conceived and born again by the sovereign will of God. John chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You didn't choose to be born physically. You don't choose to be reborn spiritually. Of his own will he brought us forth, James says in the text. Spiritual birth is by the will of God. Secondly, James tells us that it is through the word of truth. It is through the preaching and the reading of God's word, the testimony of Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says in Romans 10, and hearing by the word of God. And so we see here, friends, that God uses means to bring about his desired ends, and that salvation comes through the preaching and teaching of the Bible. Spiritual birth is by the will of God. Spiritual birth is through the word of truth. Thirdly, James tells us in these verses that spiritual birth is for the glory of God. Or as he puts it there, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In a sense, James is introducing yet another metaphor here with the image of first fruits. It's an agricultural image that looms large in the Old Testament narrative. Some of you may know there are laws in the Old Testament regarding the first fruit of the new harvest, that the first fruit of the harvest was to be dedicated to the Lord as a special offering to him. We also know from farming, first fruits are an indication of what is yet to come when the full harvest is finally brought into the barn. And that is the meaning here. James is telling us that Christian believers are the first fruits of God's redemptive plan, that we are dedicated to the Lord through the new birth, that we are a foretaste of what is yet to come on that great day when all of God's people are gathered together, a redeemed and ransomed people from every tongue and tribe and nation, born by his sovereign will, born through the inspired word, born again to the praise of his glorious grace. We've seen a sports metaphor, a hunting metaphor, a birth metaphor, a farming metaphor. Now finally we come to a creation metaphor, the image that James introduces in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The verses we've been studying this morning have been crafted in a very careful and an artful way, and within these verses are two contrasts. We've already examined the first contrast between the two different births, and now we encounter a second contrast with respect to God's act of giving. The Apostle James has taught us already in this text one thing that God does not give, namely that God does not give temptation to his children, that God will never solicit you to do what is wrong. Trials come from the Lord, but temptations do not. And now in contrast to temptations which God does not give, James tells us in verse 17 what he does give. That God is the giver of every good and every perfect gift. And almost certainly James's point here is a reflection of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, where the Lord speaks about a father giving good gifts to his children. Matthew 7, verse 9, "Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" We ought not to be deceived in this matter, says James, for the heavenly Father will never tempt his child to commit a sin. Far from it, friends. The God we worship is the giver of gifts that are good and perfect. It's a contrast here between what God gives and what God doesn't give. And to drive the point home to the reader, James introduces a creation metaphor at this point of the narrative, calling God the Father of lights. And in so doing, James is calling to mind the fact that God has created all of the stars, and that he's created all of the planets, all of the heavenly bodies of light. This is an image from creation. It speaks about the incredible power of our God. It's also an image that speaks to us of the goodness of God. For we know, as is said elsewhere in the New Testament, that God is light and in him dwells no darkness at all. Light is a perfect symbol for the purity and the goodness of God. And that's something we need to remember in the middle of a trial, that our God is light. That God is always good, he's always gracious, he is always kind. And that's true even when our circumstances might tempt us to question whether that's really the case. When we walk through a trial, we need to be careful that we are not deceived by outward appearances. For while circumstances can change in a moment of time, God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this, friends, is James's point in the second half of the metaphor, that unlike the heavenly lights, unlike the stars and the planets that are constantly moving, that they're constantly casting shadows, creating eclipses, God never, ever moves. Unlike the constant changing, unlike the continual motion of creation, there is no shadow of turning with the Lord God. You know, friends, one of the common ideas that James might be addressing here in these verses is the worldview of astrology, which was so pervasive in the ancient world. The idea that the future is written in the stars, that we can determine our fate by looking up into the heavens, by studying the zodiac and the constellations. It's the same brand of paganism that still exists today when people consult horoscopes or when they go to the fortune tellers who claim to be able to read their palm. Many of the pagans back in James's day were fatalistic. They believed that they were at the mercy of unseen, impersonal forces that were written in the stars. But friends, this is not the outlook of the Christian believer. For while we do believe as Christians in a future that is already predetermined in God's sovereign wisdom, we deny as Christians that the future is in the hands of cold, impersonal forces, just as we deny that our lives are subject to blind fate. No, as Christian believers, we find ourselves in the hands of a sovereign, personal, wise, loving God. He's the one who set all of the stars, all of the planets in motion without ever needing to be created or to be set in motion himself. The God we know, the God we worship, is the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth. And not only that, the God who created all of these things is our Father. Our loving and merciful Father, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so, brothers and sisters, be encouraged by these truths this morning that in shifting, changing, uncertain times, God never changes. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you forget this truth about God in the midst of adversity, you will certainly be driven and tossed like a wave on the sea. Your confidence, your security will depend totally on what you can see and what you can observe all around you. But as Christian believers, we ought not to focus so much on changing and shifting circumstances as we focus upon our unchanging eternal God. We are now facing difficult and uncertain times, brothers and sisters. We do not know for sure what the immediate future holds. We don't know today in this moment what trials God might permit in the days and in the weeks and months ahead. But do not be deceived, for even the coronavirus is under God's sovereign authority. And even in these circumstances, we as the people of God can still obey the command of God in verse 2. Consider it all joy when you meet trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I want to conclude our time in the Word this morning by reading a portion of God's Word, and I hope that you will find it to be a comfort and an encouragement in the week to come. This passage is Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and he shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen.